Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your great kindness in calling us into union with your Son, Jesus Christ, and in him giving us life now and eternal life, which shall never end, with you in your presence in the new heavens and the new earth. We pray that as we study your word, we may recapture the glorious vision of who you are, what you've made us to be, and the calling that is upon our lives. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Well, last Sunday on Easter, we concluded our study of Mark's gospel, which was very encouraging to me. Many of you said how much you enjoyed being in the gospels as well. And today we begin our study in the epistles, and in particular, of Paul's epistle, his letter to the Ephesians. And you may say, well, now, why would you do that? Why would you pick Ephesians? Well, in some ways, it's just unavoidable because we haven't studied Ephesians in a while, and it is a marvelous letter. I quote from Samuel Taylor Coleridge, who said that Ephesians is the divinest composition of man. It is, he said, the queen of the epistles. John Calvin said it was his favorite epistle. And as we study it, I think we'll see why he said that. And John Stott, more recently, said nobody can read Ephesians without being moved to wonder and to worship. In Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermons on Ephesians, and by the way, we'll be taking about a year to study Ephesians, and for those of you who blanch at that just a little bit, just remember Martin Lloyd-Jones took several years to get through it. There are about 250 or 300 sermons in his volumes on Ephesians. But when he introduced this letter in his sermons, he said it's quite well known, of course, that Martin Luther said that Romans was the most important document in the New Testament and the purest expression of the gospel. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, I can't disagree that it is the purest expression of the gospel, Romans that is. But he said, if Romans is the purest expression of the gospel, Ephesians is the sublimest expression of the gospel. And indeed it is. We find the Apostle Paul soaring to heights that human language cannot yet quite take us, but with every effort, Paul employs language that is not found in his other epistles, so much so that some scholars suggest that Paul didn't actually write Ephesians because the language and sometimes the syntax is not typically Pauline. I think of an author that many of us here appreciate, C.S. Lewis of the last century, and Lewis, if you read his prose, which he's quite capable of producing, it's very, very fine in something like Mere Christianity. And then you can read his mythology in Perelandra and Chronicles of Narnia and so on. And his literary style is entirely different. His vocabulary becomes quite different. The same thing with the apostle here. The apostle is trying to apprehend something quite glorious and grand. And in doing so, he takes us to the heavenly realms. As a matter of fact, he uses that phrase, heavenly realms, only here, and he uses it multiple times. He speaks about the mystery of the gospel and the mystery of God because he is trying to say to us that we cannot possibly comprehend God. That is, you cannot wrap your brain around who God is. You cannot understand his ways. There are things about God, of course, most of what God is and what he does is inscrutable to us. It's beyond us. But we can apprehend some things about God, the things that he is pleased to reveal to us and the things that the human mind can understand. So although we don't comprehend God, otherwise our minds would blow up, we can apprehend God. We can go after him and we can learn what's revealed of him. Here, the Apostle Paul wants us to be able to look at things from the divine perspective. And in Ephesians, we have a glorious and grand expression of it. Thomas Carlyle, the great literary critic, said that in Ephesians, one finds infinities and immensities. And indeed, that's what we find. The Apostle Paul is most especially out to reveal to us who God is. Ephesians is ultimately about the very being, the character, and the works of the living God. So of course it's grand and sublime. But what we'll notice is that Paul shows us the grandeur of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then bids us to live in light of what we know about who God is and what he has done. So the whole challenge of the Christian life is to live life in view of this grand vision of God and the grand vision for history that is revealed in Ephesians. And you'll see that in the outline of Ephesians. For example, if you're familiar with the study, you know that chapter 1:1 through 2:10 shows us the new life that is given to sinners like ourselves. So the grand vision of new life rooted in the great work of the Trinity, we especially see in verses 1 through 14, but founded upon the mighty and powerful resurrection of Jesus Christ, verses 15 through 23, and then 2:1 through 10 showing us how we too are raised with Christ. Oh, what a marvelous foundation for ethical and spiritual living that we have in the work of the Trinity. New life, 1:1 through 2:10. When you come to 2:11 through the end of the chapter, 2:22, what you find there is Paul's description of the new humanity. There's a new society. It's called the church. And the church is founded upon the new life of its members and upon the unity of the Trinity that is drawing us into that same unity. And we'll see how the work of Christ, the work of the Father, the work of the Spirit is all involved in making us a real church. You see the same sort of thing in chapter 3. Then when we turn to chapter 4, this is where the apostle says, in light of these profound theological realities, I plead with you to live your life in a way that's worthy of the calling that you've received. In other words, he's saying, our calling is a Trinitarian calling. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has worked to call us out of darkness into light. Therefore, be sure you live your life in light of that. And chapters 4, 5, and 6 talk about that life. And what is that life? Well, you see in verses 1 through 16 of chapter 4 that it's about our unity. The first thing that's addressed is the unity of God's people. That's what makes us different. We'll see more and more about how this unity is only available to us in Jesus Christ. Now, in the world in which we live, a world of tolerance, getting along with each other, non-judgmentalness, we're used to people talking about unity and get along with each other. However, it's a unity that has nothing to do with our purity. It's just simply a unity of tolerating each other's lifestyles and behavior. This is not the unity of the Holy Spirit. It's not the unity of the church. It's not the unity of God. God talks not only about our unity, but about our purity. And he takes up that lesson in 4:17, going all the way to 5:20 and 21. When you get to 5:21, he's talking not only about our unity and purity, but about our harmony in relationships. In particular, the household relationships, husband-wife, parents-children, and in the workplace. So you can see that this life, this calling that we have, involves our unity, our purity, our harmony. And then when you get to chapter 6, he'll actually talk about our hostility. Living in this world, we have some hostility. Now, when we get home, new heavens, new earth, we won't have to be coached on hostility. There won't be any. But here there is. And what's that hostility with? It's not your neighbor. It's the devil himself. And so Paul teaches us that in this new life, this new society, with this new way of living, we have a new relationship to the devil too. And so we armor ourselves with all the armor of Christ to face the evil one. So you can see where Paul's going with this. Now the grand scheme is actually shown to us in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. And here you see what the big idea is. You have a big God with a big idea. And the big God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, ruling sovereignly over all things. And the big idea is that he's going to take a broken world with people who are dying in it, and he's going to bring them to new life and put them together in a family, and he's going to move them toward the new heavens and the new earth, so that in that last day, everything is united at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his big scheme. So you can see, of course, why Ephesians is so important to us. I can't think of a more important topic for us to discover together in these weeks ahead than what it means to live life in the presence of the sovereign God who has called us to live in harmony with him and with each other. When I think about the problems that are taking place in our families or in your workplace or in this city or in this nation, I can't think of anything that's needed more than that we have a vision of who God is and what he's called us to be, so that we are enthusiastically living out the calling of being a peculiar people. This Sunday morning during Sunday school, I had the opportunity to be with our seniors in high school. And thinking about their launching off this fall, I know some of you are intimately involved in that taking place this fall, including them. I can't think of anything more important on the college campus but to know who God is, and to know who we are, and to know what our calling is on the college campus. Now let's look at these first two verses, because the grandeur of this letter begins no later than the first two verses. He starts off immediately showing us the infinities and immensities of the Christian life and the Christian gospel and the God who is revealed through Jesus Christ. Now, when a letter were written in the first century, there was a typical, what we call epistolary form, or a form for a letter to extend a salutation at the opening of the letter. In our epistolary form today, we sign off at the end, yours truly, Sandy Wilson. That's the sign off. In the first century, you started there. You told who was writing the letter. I, Sandy Wilson, am writing to you about these matters, so and so and so on. And then we state to whom we're writing. I, Sandy Wilson, write to you, John. And then we give a greeting. And that's exactly what Paul does here. He identifies himself, he identifies his hearers, and he identifies a greeting with content in the greeting. Well wishes, we might call it. Now, for that reason, since it is conventional epistolary form, we might be tempted to start our series in Ephesians with verse 3 and say, oh, that's interesting, a typical salutation. But if you did that, you'd be making a big mistake. Because although Paul uses conventional form, he tweaks it in some very significant ways. Tweaks it in such a way that we can see even when we greet each other, there's something different about our greeting. There's something different about why we even speak to each other. There's something different about all of life because we're God's people. Now, what you'll see is that in each of those three components, who's writing, who's receiving it, and the greetings that are being given, they're uniquely Christ-centered. Okay, that's what we're going to notice. Now, in this, what I'd like for us to see are those three things in this way. First of all, in verse 1a, where Paul identifies himself, here's what we learn. God himself is speaking to us. And you'll see why I'm saying that. In this greeting, we learn that God himself is speaking to us, and therefore we need to listen. Secondly, when we get to 2a, we're going to see that God himself tells us who we are. Lots of people will try to define you. You'll try to define yourself. But the most important thing is figure out how God defines you. And he does it in verse 1b. When you come to verse 2, we'll see gloriously that God gives us all that we need. God speaks to us. He tells us who we are. He gives us all that we need. Now let's look at 1a. God speaks to us. Now why do I say that? Because it looks from the letter, God's not speaking to us. Paul's speaking to us. Paul's not speaking to us. He's speaking to the Ephesians 2,000 years ago. Why do I say God is speaking to us? Look what Paul says. Paul identifies himself as the author. He's a human being. But he says something about his humanness in chapter 3 that he's a prisoner. So we know Paul's writing from prison. And if you ever need a theocentric view of the universe in order to figure out how to live, it's when you're in prison. I can't tell you from personal experience. I've gotten really close, but I've not been actually had the door slammed on me before. But when you're in prison, you need a theocentric view of the universe. Paul's got it. And he's saying to them, I am Paul. I'm a prisoner. So he's writing from prison in Rome, we believe in 62 AD. But then look what else he said about himself. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, apostle just simply means one who is sent. But the word apostle is used in two different ways in the New Testament. One is for people who are sent, like missionaries or representatives, sent from one city to another or one church to another. And they're apostles with a little a, we would say in English. But in English, we would call this kind of an apostle with a big A, an apostle with a capital A. Those are the apostles who were sent specifically by Jesus Christ to perform the task of revealing his word infallibly. There were 12 of them. Of course, Judas betrayed the Lord. He was placed with Matthias, and then Paul was the 13th. Now, here's what makes an apostle in the New Testament. Let me just give you down and dirty. We won't turn to the text, but let me just give you the down and dirty description of an apostle with a capital A. An apostle, number one, was personally commissioned by Jesus Christ to speak on his behalf. And so when he gathers the apostles in the Gospels, he sends them out to speak on his behalf. And you find Peter, for example, in his epistles, quite self-aware that when he's speaking in these epistles, Peter's epistles, he is speaking scriptures, the word of God. Paul had the same awareness. He was aware that he was commissioned personally by Jesus Christ. Now, in Paul's case, of course, he was not commissioned before the resurrection. He wasn't in the band of Jesus' disciples during the 3 years. He was a Pharisee being trained under Gamaliel. So Paul makes much of his trip on the road to Damascus to remind people, I am an apostle because the Lord Jesus personally commissioned me, sent me to the Gentiles to speak his word. So Paul had that same credential as an apostle with a capital A. Secondly, an apostle was one who had seen with his own eyes the resurrected Jesus Christ. He was an eyewitness. So when the apostles went out, and when they recorded the scriptures that we have, they were giving their own eyewitness testimony. And you're called upon to believe in the credibility of those men who, by the power of the Spirit, gave their own personal witness of what they saw. That's the reason, once again, the Apostle Paul makes much of his trip to Damascus, because it was on the road that he saw Jesus with his own eyes. Of course, his vision of Jesus was post-resurrection, which will blind you. And it did Paul, because of the blazing glory of Jesus Christ in his ascended state. But Paul makes it clear, I saw him. I'm an eyewitness. And I heard him call me personally. Thirdly, and lastly, an apostle is one who is given the power to work signs and wonders to bring credibility to the eyes of the hearers of the gospel in the first generation. So you find Paul on occasion working miracles. And you'd find the other apostles doing the same. Christ gave them that power specifically as the first witnesses of the resurrection to the unevangelized world. Paul is saying, I'm one of those. Now, what does this mean for us? Just what it meant for the Ephesians. That when Paul speaks, he is speaking on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know from other texts of scriptures, he is speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit, being carried along by the Spirit. That he is speaking, as Paul says to Timothy later, God-breathed messages. In other words, God is breathing out his truth through the apostle's pen as he writes and his amanuensis as he dictates from what Paul is saying. That this is the very word of God. And so what we're being taught here is that God speaks to us as people. He reveals himself to us. This is the reason that Paul is ransacking the human language to try to come up with a vocabulary that would describe what's been revealed to him. And we too, the saints of God, hear these revelations of God and we say, behold, God has made himself known to us. Now the world makes fun of us. The world mocks us because we say that we have the Word of God and that we have absolute truth. And they say, no such thing is possible. I always want to ask them, how do you know that? Did God tell you? Think about that one. And some people will find it very offensive that we claim to have infallible information about God. But ladies and gentlemen, this is what it means to be a believer. That we receive the testimony of Christ's apostles speaking on his behalf. And we say, thus saith the Lord. And so when we're facing issues in public morality, or we're facing issues in our private marriages or families, or we're facing ethical decisions in our business, we can receive wisdom from all kinds of people who have experience. We've learned from our own experience. We can read books about it. But ladies and gentlemen, here's what the believer does. The believer says the final and ultimate source of advice for me is found in this book, because Christ has commissioned apostles to give me Christ's word, to which I am to conform with a cheerful heart. That's the heart of a believer. And Paul is saying, I'm coming to you as Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we should listen and form our lives around what is being said here. Form our lives around what is being said here. There are too many people who go to church who, when they talk about their business, they'll say, oh, I'm a Christian, but you know, business is business. There are too many people who, when they face their marital troubles, they say, oh, I know what the Bible says, but, and as soon as they say but, I know what's coming next. Pleasure is pleasure. And God doesn't want me to be unhappy. I don't think they've consulted what God actually said. They've consulted some magazine somewhere. This past week, some of you went to a little seminar that Second Presbyterian hosted, but people from many evangelical churches attended, and it was on the issue of immigration reform. And we happen to have an expert here, a young man named Matt Sorens, who's written on the topic, and I recommend his book to you. And of all the things he said, to me the most devastating thing was this. He said there have been studies in America asking Protestant Christians this question. Is your view of immigration and immigration reform founded consciously from your faith? Do you know how many Protestant Christians said yes? 9%. That's a tragedy. That means that we're facing a controversial issue. We're facing a very important issue. And we are looking for guidance from everywhere except God's word. And Paul says, I'm coming to you to tell you something very important. Here is who God is. Here is who we are. And here's how we're supposed to live. And this is to regulate everything that you think about yourself and you think about him and the decisions that you make. So he says, first of all, God's speaking to us. Let us be sure that we listen. Now, brothers and sisters, let me make this clear qualification. We don't know everything about God. And neither are our interpretations about the Bible always correct. I do think the Presbyterians get pretty close. Yeah, I heard an amen on that. But every tradition's going to be in for a surprise when you get home. We don't know everything. Some of you saw in the news on Friday night, the son of Rick Warren, who is the pastor of Saddleback Community Church, his son committed suicide on Friday night, 27 years of age, had been in depression most of his life. And finally, in a temporary wave of despair, as Rick describes it, he took his life on Friday night. I don't know why that happened. I don't understand that. I can't give you all the answers that your soul wants to ask. But that doesn't mean I don't know anything. I don't know everything, But I do know something. And what I know is in the Bible. And if you'll look at the press releases and other things that Rick Warren will say, I suspect what you'll find that he says is what he knows. As a grieving father, he doesn't know everything. But he knows what's in this book. And we, the people of God, regardless of our circumstances, we root our lives in what's in the book because God has spoken. Now he says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Isn't that interesting? Here's what he's saying. I was appointed by the living God. He's the one who appointed me. Now, do you see the glory of this for us? Do you see how much God wants you to know him? The infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God calls forth a fellow sinner that he might speak to us about the glories of God, that we might know him. It's by the will of God that we have the Apostle Paul. It's by the will of God that we have the book of Ephesians. And it's because of the grace of God that we have it. Can I ask you, does it not make sense that we would devote our lives to study this revelation? That it would become the most important book to us, the most important writings to us, and that we would shape our lives around what God says in his very gracious scriptures. Now, secondly, notice that when God opens his mouth and begins to speak through the prophets and apostles, he tells us about himself, but he also tells us about us. He tells us who we are. This is so important. I find not only young people, but I find some older adults who've just kind of forgotten who they are and why they're here. And we get all kinds of messages that can throw us off beat. You know, there's the man who went to the psychiatrist, and the psychiatrist said, how can I help you? And he said, well, I don't know, but I think I have an inferiority complex. And the psychiatrist said, well, we'll give you some tests and find out. The next week, the client comes back, and the psychiatrist says, look, you don't have an inferiority complex. You're just basically inferior. And the client said, well, I think I'd like a second opinion. And he says, okay, you're ugly too. Of course, that didn't really happen. But that is the way some people feel that they're experiencing life. You get all these negative messages. Sometimes you've got negative messages from your own parents. And those messages have defined who you think you are. And you've gone along with it way too long. And it's time for you to rise up and say, I'm a child of God, and I will listen to my Father in heaven. He calls himself here the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God and Father of all Christ's brothers and sisters. Let's let him define us, and we'll find that we'll be in a much better place. Just this past week, we've had some out-of-town grandchildren here to join the in-town grandchildren. And I've gotten to participate in some things, but one day when I was working here at the church, Granny, my wife Allison, is with the kids and the grandkids going to the zoo. Now, if you haven't been to the Memphis Zoo, folks, just put it on the calendar. This is the best time of the year to go. It's nice and cool. You know, in July, you find the lion just going, you know, but now he kind of walks around. So you ought to get to the zoo. So they went to the zoo. And she called me right in the middle of a meeting. She couldn't wait until I got home because it was just too good. Now, I wasn't there, but I have credible witnesses. And if you know my wife, she's a credible witness. Here's what happened. They went to several cages to see the animals in several fields. And then there they were in front of the gorillas. And my three-year-old granddaughter said, he looks like Papa. I've been called a donkey and a pig and the back end of a horse, but I'd never been called a gorilla before. You're getting messages like that from people who don't mean it as a joke. And you need to stop listening to that. Stop letting it shape you. And look here in the book. God is talking to you. And he says, here's what you are. You're God's saints. Is it me? Just an ordinary slob Christian who just kind of struggles through life just to keep it on the road. You're a saint. Here's what the word means. It just means set apart. And you see it early on in the Old Testament. Israel was set apart for God's purposes, to be his worshipers and his servants, his messengers around the world. And then the new Israel, the people of God in the church, we're saints. It means we're set apart for his purposes, for his use, for his worship. That's the reason we worship. We're set apart. This is our whole purpose in life, is to be worshipers and servants. So we fulfill our purpose, our sanctified, saintly purpose. And the problem with so many Protestant Christians is that you've allowed yourselves to be confused by Roman Catholic language. In Roman Catholic theology, the ones who are saints are the ones that the church declares to be saints. The ones who are performing more good than they need for their own record, and it overflows into the church, and through the sacraments, you get the leftovers because of their extra good works. So they're the saints who are pouring out virtue into the church, and through the sacraments, you tap into that virtue so that you can get some merit for yourself through the Mass. And so you'd come, if you're a Roman Catholic and you said, I'm a saint, people would just laugh at you. But we sometimes have used the language that way too. You know, oh, my grandmother, she's a saint. What we mean by that is, oh, she's not ordinary. Here's what Paul is saying. The ordinary Christian is a saint, is set apart, is special in the eyes of God, has a special calling and purpose. You're a saint of God. And then he says, you're not only a saint, but you are faithful, the faithful ones in Christ Jesus. What does he mean by that? Well, there are two ways in which we take the word faithful. First of all, we're full of faith. You'll find this same word not translated the same way in English, but in our text this morning, with the encounter between doubting Thomas and the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus said, stop disbelieving and believe. What he's really saying is stop being unfaithful and be faithful. Same word. So he's saying to us, we're the ones who believe these things. These grand and glorious revelations of the one true and living God. We're the ones who believe that he's called out a people to be a distinctive and peculiar people set apart for his service. We're the ones who believe in the power of the gospel and in the grace of the Holy Spirit to take over a sinner's life and make them different. And we're the ones who believe that he can do it even if you're living in Ephesus. Because you'll notice he says, saints in Ephesus. That's very important. Saints in Las Vegas. Saints in New Orleans. Saints in New York City. Saints in East Memphis. So that regardless of what's going on in Ephesus, and there was a lot going on, the people of God are peculiar. They're God's people. They're set apart. They're different. And in Ephesus was the seventh wonder of the world, the great temple of Diana, that controlled not only the religious life of that community, but as you find in Acts 19, the economic life as well. And when you upset the spiritual life in Ephesus, you upset the economic life, and then, boy, do you really draw a mob. And Paul did. But what you find in Ephesus is a peculiar group of people who had met the living God, not Diana of the Ephesians, but the one true and living God. Their lives were completely changed. And now they're devoting themselves to unity and purity and harmony and hostility with the evil one because they've come to know the Lord. And so we're saints where we are in a broken world. And you know, Leonard Ravenhill once said that the most amazing thing God ever did was to take a sinful man in a sinful world and make him holy and put him back in an unholy world and keep him holy in it. And that's what he does by the power of the gospel. If your life is so messed up you don't think the gospel could change you, just read Acts 19. And see what happens in Ephesus when people see who God is and how powerful his gospel is. And if you think you have friends who couldn't possibly be saved, you read Acts 19 and read the letter to the Ephesians. We're saints in Ephesus. We are those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. This phrase, in Christ Jesus, that's where our faithfulness comes from. That's the reason we believe and the reason we persevere in faithfulness. It's because we're in Christ. This phrase is used 34 times in Paul's epistle in one way or another, either in Christ Jesus, in him, or in whom. But the essence of our Christian relationship with God is that we're in him. He's the vine. We're the branches. He's the head. We're the body. Do you see how intimate this relationship is? He's the husband. We're the bride. We're intimately in love with each other. This is a very close union. And that's where our identity comes from, is that we're in Christ. That's who we are. Now, thirdly, notice in verse 2, not only does God speak to us and remind us who we are, but he gives us all that we need. Do you see this in the text? Paul gives a greeting, and the normal greeting in the Greek world would have been joy, or what we would just say is greetings. But Paul takes that word, which is very closely aligned to another Greek word, the word for grace. And so he just takes the word greetings and he turns it into grace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see what he's saying? That the wholeness of this gospel is combined in these two precious words. The word grace you'll find 13 times in Paul's epistle. You'll find the word peace 6 times. And what is it all about? The peace of God is first of all being reconciled with God. And we'll see that big time in chapter 2, how God has reconciled us to himself. And it also involves peace within our own hearts, because when we're out of sorts with God, we're out of sorts with ourselves. And then it involves peace with our neighbor. You see that in chapter 2, where he's broken down the wall of hostility and we're made one man in Christ, regardless of our ethnic or religious backgrounds. And then we have peace with the entire cosmos, because one day the wolf will lie down with the lamb and the child will crawl over the hole of the asp. There will be no enemies in the new heavens and the new earth. Peace, says Paul. Well, how do you get peace? Dr. Robert Oppenheimer, one of the creators of the nuclear bomb, was giving testimony to a congressional committee on one occasion, and they asked him in a confidential session, Dr. Oppenheimer, how can we be sure that this weapon will never be used? And his answer was profound. He said, there's only one way, peace. And we've seen through the years those who have sought to bring peace to this world. Some of you are old enough to remember Neville Chamberlain coming back from Europe saying, peace in our time. And a few weeks later, of course, the Germans were invading their neighbors, starting World War II. Some of you remember, of course, John F. Kennedy starting the Peace Corps. Now we're going to have peace through social action. And the Peace Corps is a wonderful institution, even to our day. But did it bring peace? No, not by itself. Some of you remember Richard Nixon when trying to resolve the problems in Vietnam, and talks about peace with honor. And then, of course, a few weeks later, our folks are trying to escape by helicopter from the top of the residency of the U.S. ambassadorship in Vietnam. And then President Reagan would talk about peace through strength, that if we really want to have peace, we need to be armed to the teeth and be able to intimidate our neighbors, and then they will sue for peace. My observation as a 62-year-old man is that we're still not at peace. We have 40 wars going on in the world right now. People dying right and left. What's the answer? Ladies and gentlemen, there's only one answer. And that's the peace afforded by Jesus Christ. And here's the peace that he affords. It's not peace through strength. It's not peace with honor. It's not peace through social justice. It's peace through grace. And you'll never find that peace anywhere else in the world. It's only in Jesus Christ. Peace through not taking the lives of someone else, but being willing to lay our lives down for them. Peace through not trying to get the most out of this world, but peace knowing that God's grace has satisfied every longing in my heart, even if I'm bound in chains in prison. It's peace through grace. And what the apostle is saying is that we've got to learn this, ladies and gentlemen. This is the secret to the Christian life. This is what connects us to the living deity, is that by his grace, he floods us with the peace of God. And one day, that peace will flood our souls and flood this cosmos, so that one day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One day, every sentient being will be bowed down at the feet of the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. One day, everything in the cosmos will be brought into unity through the triumph of the grace of Jesus Christ. That's what the apostle is saying. And he's saying to us who live in this world now, we're the vanguard. We're the forerunners. We're the first of the harvest, of those who know the grace and peace of the gospel. This is our calling in life. You see why I want to study Ephesians? It'll change our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the grace and peace of the gospel. And we pray that today we may enter and re-enter the life of grace and peace through devotion to Jesus Christ as Lord, and through listening ears and open hearts to everything revealed in your word, that we may know that we are loved with everlasting love, and that that love is gracious and not dependent upon our performance, but dependent upon the integrity of your own name, and you will never change. And so we will always be loved. And a love that brings peace to our souls now and peace to our bodies into this world later at the very return of the Prince of Peace himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, give us faith to believe. Give us perseverance to be the faithful saints wherever we are. In Jesus' name, amen.